The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. And we pray that you also would work in our hearts, till the fallow ground in our hearts, and cause us to hear from you afresh today, Lord. So we give you this time. May your Spirit be what teaches us. We want you to transform our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take a seat. Judges, we're picking up where we left off, which is typically a good practice. Judges chapter 6, and as you're flipping there, I want to make some remarks. My prayer is that we can somehow put aside everything, that every preconceived notion that we have of the character in this passage, put it aside. I'd like to start with a blank canvas. So anything you learned in Sunday school growing up, I want you to ignore that regarding Gideon. Put it aside, because where do we want to learn from primarily? From the Word, not from ideas that are in our minds about certain characters in the Word. We want to learn straight from Scripture as Scripture is meant to be interpreted, which means we're studying Scripture in the order that the author has written this, so that he can build a case to the reader. And he's doing that. He's been doing that in the book of Judges in every passage. We're building a story here, a narrative. And as the narrative goes, if you ignore the rest of the book, you end in a very different place than what the author's intending on. So Gideon, let's pretend like you don't know, you've never heard that name before. So some of you may never have heard of Gideon before. Well, Let's see who this guy is. We're picking up in chapter 6, verse 11, and we're going to do some running today. So hopefully you have your running shoes on. Verse 11. Now, the angel of the Lord came. All right, look at me. This would be just a nonchalant statement that we would read and say, okay, the angel of the Lord came, if you didn't understand this in the context of what we're reading. What was the last thing that we learned? What was the last thing that we studied? The people of Israel were being brought to court by what opponent? God himself had brought his people to court. He was laying a lawsuit against them. And what was the conclusion of the lawsuit? You have not obeyed my voice. In other words, you are guilty. And the angel of the Lord appears in the next line. So the reader, the student of the word, is looking at this and wondering, I wonder why the angel of the Lord is there. Is it for good or ill? Is there judgment on the horizon for God's people? Because the conclusion of the last text is they are guilty and they need to be judged. Now, the angel of the Lord came. Now, if you've never heard of the angel of the Lord, it should cause you to be filled with a bit of fear. The angel of the Lord in Joshua and Judges is the character who is leading the army of God. He's leading God's army. And there's a big question mark as to the army of God. Does that mean he's leading the army of God against God's people or with God's people? We assume that we're talking about the army of God on earth, but there's an overtone here in Judges and Joshua. Joshua in particular, that the army of God might have something to do with the hosts of heaven. And certainly in many of these battles, who should receive the glory? The people on earth? No. The army of God. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah. What is a terebinth? It's a tree. And what do we know about terebinths? Terebinths are big trees. They apparently have a significant amount of shade. And in Scripture, according to Hosea 4, it is the place that marks out Baal worship often. It's a location of a center place for Baal worship. And we see that in Hosea 4. We also see it in a couple other places, Genesis 35 and Ezekiel 6. This marks for people at a great distance. If you see a terebinth tree, there's likely what underneath it? There's idols and worship. It's like a holy place for Baal. So in our text, is Baal worship a problem? Have we seen that so far in Judges? That's a problem, which means for the reader, ancient Near Eastern readers would look at this and think, oh, we're talking probably about a place where Baal is worshipped. And that escapes us in the Western here, the 21st century, but there it is. He's seated under the terebinth tree, and the angel of the Lord, what's he doing there? Why would he be in that place? What is he hoping to find in that spot? At Ophrah, which belonged to Joash. A terebinth tree belonging to someone indicates that that person is probably associated with what? Baal worship. This guy, whoever owns this place, is dedicated to what? Likely dedicated to Baal worship. In fact, there's theories out there that this is, like, the text itself unveils him as a priest of Baal. But the problem is his name indicates something else. His name is a really beautiful name. Jah is something that we should hear and go, oh yeah, I've heard that before. Jah, Yah, Yahweh, it's short for Yahweh, J-A, means Yahweh, and the end of his name means is strong, or something to the effect of Yahweh gives, depending on how you interpret it. So his name itself has something to do with the worship of Baal? Correct me. The name that he has, it's the personal name of God, Yahweh. We say Jehovah in some translations. Yahweh gives, but he's probably a priest to Baal, which is to say what's happening to the worship in Israel. It's mixing, it's intermingling. So the student of the word is left wondering, which guy is this? And is this a positive thing or a negative thing? We're yet to find out. This man owns that property, the Abizarite, which is a clan, it's a family within Manasseh. So that would indicate to the reader that this is within one of the tribes, Manasseh specifically. While his son, Gideon. So now we have an introduction of a character we've never heard of, Gideon. His name means hacker, or beater, or thrasher. His name means what he's found doing in this text. He's beating out the wheat. And it could indicate what he does in his life. Hacker. Gideon. And he was beating out wheat in the wine press. What is a wine press have to do with wheat? Why is he beating out the wheat in the wine press? We look at that and think, oh, okay, so they're used, you know, we have dividers in our classrooms in the back, so we can use them for multiple things. You have a big event, you put the divider up. If you have a small event, you put the divider up, and vice versa. But maybe he's using that for two purposes. The wine press is used for the wheat beating out as well. And the answer is nobody does that. You don't do that. Why would he be in the wine press? Because the wine press is down in the ground, and you can be hiding as you're beating out the wheat. You can be hiding in case somebody sees you, because what was happening when they were seen beating out the wheat? They were taken. The Midianites, were told in the last text, the Midianites came and kept taking their food, their things. And what's particularly problematic for beating your wheat out in the wine press is there's no wind there. And you need wind to be able to do it efficiently. So he's in this divot in the ground, cowering in fear because of the Midianites. We're told in chapter, just a few verses before this, that in verse 10, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites. What is Gideon doing? He's afraid. He's afraid, so he's hiding in the vat. Notice, I'll just make this cursory observation. It's not insignificant, students of the word, lovers of Jesus, to find a tie between wheat and wine, bread and wine. And maybe there's something there, but I just wanted to mention that. Perhaps there's salvation to be found at the mixing of bread and wine. But here we go. And he was beating out the wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. How long had the angel been staring at Gideon? You don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but it implies that with statement before that, that he was there watching for quite a while, but Gideon had no idea. And then God said, all right, make yourself known. And there he was. Listen, look at me. When we cannot see the Lord, is he still with us? He is ever present with us, whether we see him or not. Now, Gideon will not get that. And he sees this guy now, and so now that means something to him. But for us, if you don't see the Lord, if you don't feel like the Lord is with you, is he with you? He's with you. He's with us. And sometimes he takes a while to reveal himself. In this case, the student of the word is meant to see that this angel of the Lord wants Gideon to be in that position in the vat. This is really how you're going to do that. All right. So he reveals himself and said to him, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. Now, we may read that as though he were saying some encouraging statement to Gideon, but it might be something like this. Who is the angel of the Lord, students? The angel of the Lord. We're not quite sure who he is. He's the leader of God's army, but the text hasn't been explicit about it yet. He's a messenger of God, for sure, perhaps an angel, but we're going to learn something a bit more about this angel of the Lord as the text goes on. And this statement, the Lord is with you, might be telling Gideon, the I am is in your midst. You are in the presence of God. And you get the hint that this is sort of like Moses' call. I am is there with you. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Remember, where is he? He's hiding in this divot under the ground so that no Midianite can see him. O mighty man of valor. Of those two statements, which is true for sure? The Lord is with you. And it's yet to be seen rather regarding the second statement. And Gideon said to him, Please, sir. I want you to mark in your Bible something about that, because there's several ways that this is translated in different translations. It is not a kind injunction to the angel of the Lord. This is a sharp rebuke that Gideon is giving this person that he sees. He's saying, excuse me, sir. There's an attitude that he's giving this angel of the Lord. So when it says, please, sir, that's missing it. The NIV gets it a little bit closer when it says, but, sir, it's a contrary statement to what he has just said. It is a cop of an attitude. Excuse me, sir? And then his words bear that out. If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Notice, what did the angel of the Lord say to Gideon just a moment ago? The twisting of God's words. We're so good at that. We twist his words. Eve and the serpent did the same thing in the garden, didn't he? He says, if the Lord is with us, but what did the angel say? The Lord is with you. Now, the you there, though we can't see it in English, is singular. He's talking to Gideon. He's with you. And Gideon says, if he's with us, just a little bit of a change. And now he's got an argument with this messenger. If he actually, excuse me, he's exhausted. If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Oh, what a mighty valiant statement by the good Gideon. Notice his response challenges which part of the angel's greeting. His response challenges the fact that the Lord is with him. And the irony is, which part should he really be challenging? Mighty man of valor? What are you talking about? I'm hiding. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he picks a fight with the obviously correct statement. For God is in his midst. The reader knows it. You're standing in the presence of God's messenger, which is essentially the presence of God, which we're going to see very clearly, is something very scary. Oh dear. Oh dear, oh mighty man of valor. This ironic statement sets the stage for many ironic statements in the whole narrative of Gideon that we're going to be in for several weeks. He challenges the wrong portion, and he twists God's words. Have we ever twisted his words? He says, why has this happened to us? Gideon ignores, and we do this very same thing. I think on a daily basis I do this. Gideon challenges God's messenger by saying, why has all this happened to us? And the obvious answer is, you have broken the covenant. You're your biggest problem. That's what we studied last week. We are to blame. You got problems in your life? Now, we're not saying that we're supposed to assign specific sins that cause specific problems. That's Jesus's. He argues against that very clearly in the Gospels. But we are to say, I know why I'm in the predicament that I'm in. And if there's any grace, it's because God has been good. And he says, why are we in this? I mean, we're good people. And we've just learned that what? They have not obeyed the words of God. Verse 10, as it concludes there. So he's totally clueless. This guy is spiritually what? Clueless. He's the son of who? He's the son of a priest, likely. It's the problem is, he's what kind of a priest is he? Second thing he says is, where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us? That should break our hearts. What kind of a response is that? Oh yeah? We've heard that, haven't we? Oh yeah, if God is so good, why X, Y, or Z? Oh yeah? In other words, if you hear the words of somebody saying that to you, what can you conclude about what they believe? They are certainly not worshipers of Yahweh. They are not following God, clearly, by their own admission. If God were so good, so they either believe that there is no God, which is ironic since they're mad at him, or secondly, they are against him. And this is the position that Gideon finds himself. This is the position that the angel of the Lord hears from Gideon. Where are the wonderful deeds? He's mocking what he's heard from his fathers. Yeah, like that stuff's true. Have we done that? The great deeds of God being reduced to mockery. Yeah, I think you're crazy for believing that stuff in the Bible. It's not, it can't be true. God didn't do those things. He didn't lead Israel across the Red Sea. He didn't do those things. We can explain those by natural phenomena. Or we can mock what God has done. And then he says this third thing. He says, the Lord has forsaken us. The Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Is that true? On one level, it might be true. On another level, what does it ignore? What does it forget? They are rightfully forsaken. We are rightfully forsaken. We've been found guilty in this covenant. We have been found having sinned. The Lord has justly forsaken us. But that would be the wrong thing for Gideon to say. Instead, he's angry in this vat, frustrated, exhausted, tired. If God... The Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian, a.k.a. I don't turn to him anymore. I don't turn to the God that forsakes us. It is crystal clear to the reader on first introduction that Gideon is not a worshiper of Yahweh. Based on where we find him, based on who his father is, based on his responses, every way possible, you can see Gideon's got issues. You see it? So here's what happens next. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, excuse me. If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where is all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us, given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him. Now, students, readers, what do you learn about this messenger now? Oh, and the Lord turned to him. The author is telling the reader, how can God turn to Gideon unless God is what? Standing right in front of him. So, to turn means God is changing his mind, perhaps. He has been slow to anger, and now he's turning to Gideon. Now you think he's upset with how Gideon has responded to him? You think that God has forsaken you? He turns to Gideon, and we're wondering, how is this going to go for Gideon? Yeah, he's going to instantly incinerate him. Notice, he turned to him and said, go in this might of yours. It's as if you were to have deleted verse 13, it would have made perfect sense. Look at what it says. Verse 12, and the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. God ignores Gideon's foolishness. God overlooks. And notice it's God who's overlooking. God himself. Who is Gideon staring at? He's staring at God himself. The Lord turns to him and says, go in this might of yours. What? How often does God do that for us? Daily? Have we responded to him inappropriately? And if he turns to us as we ought to be turned to and deals with the sin, what would take place? If he did what he needed to do or what really should happen, Gideon would be gone. He'd be dead. He'd be literally incinerated, as we'll see in the text. And then God says, I'm not going to listen to what you're saying. He's patient. Do you see the love there? Is God loving? Is he, you know, the Old Testament God is not loving. The Old Testament God is not gracious, is he? Correct me, brothers, sisters. The Old Testament God, he's just filled with wrath, isn't he? Oh my. We see it over and over again, don't we? Gideon acts this way towards God's messenger, who we know is God himself, standing in his presence. And he says, oh, go in this might of yours. Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. And then he says, do not I send you? We saw that little phrase similar to that in another episode with Deborah, and she's trying to rouse Barak. Remember that? And Barak is like reluctant, I don't know. And she says, does not God do this? Did he not send you? It's the question challenge. Did he not do this? It's the same construction here. It assumes the rejection of the truth by the listener. And God himself is trying to convince Gideon of the opposite truth. Do I not send you? Notice the first person there. God is done with the charade and I'm going to speak frankly with you. Do I not send you? And he said to him, excuse me, same introduction. Excuse me, Lord, or excuse me, sir. How can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest, or my family is the weakest. It's the smallest. It's the poorest. Wait, look at me. We know that's a lie immediately. Why? He owns this property that they're sitting on, that the terebinth is on. This is not a poor family. Behold, my clan is weak. My family's weak. My dad's weak. My dad's poor. That's a lie. The God himself, he knows who owns the property that this guy's trying to make some wheat. Please, Lord, how can I go? How can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least. By the way, the text will show us that this is not the weakest family. He's got some sway. And I am the least in my father's house. Who does that sound like? What does this whole thing sound like? It sounds like Saul, who is the anti-David in the end for the book of Judges. So this guy is showing us the tendencies of a weak king down the road, isn't he? This is a Saul-like response. And the Lord said to him, all of these things are coming to mind as we're reading this, and the Lord said to him, but I will be with you. He doesn't say, you're the weakest. What are you talking about? I will be with you, God says. Again, he ignores and just states, no, I am God Almighty. I will be with you. And you shall strike the Midianites as one man. When it says as one man, it does not mean that they will be so united against the Midianites that they will be like one man. When it says like one man or as one man, it's talking about what it will be like on the Midianite side. It will be as if you're fighting against a single person. It's as if you're fighting against an army that consists of one man. That's what it's going to feel like to you. And he said to him, who's he? he said to him, he being Gideon, says to him, God himself, uppercase him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then perform a sign for me. That's literally what it says. Perform a sign for me. How does Jesus feel about those words, do you think? He tells us in the New Testament, this generation demands a sign. You demand a sign. You always want a sign. And Gideon here, perform for me a sign. Then I'll know. Now, the savvy reader looks at this and sees parallels to Moses. Moses' call. But there's some striking differences, and we see these play out in the whole narrative. There's something that happens to Moses after his call. It does not happen to Gideon. Moses is completely transformed. This is not the case for Gideon. More than that, Moses wants a sign for whose purpose? He doesn't need to be convinced. He says, who shall I say sent me? He wants to know, what do I say to them? How will they believe me? Gideon needs a sign for who? And he has a preoccupation with signs. This is the introduction of that problem. You keep wanting a sign, Gideon. No. One more time. Well, let's see what God does. You, this generation, seeks a sign. You keep wanting a sign. Show me a sign. Perform for me a sign that it is you who speak with me. What an odd statement. He is so scared. Please, do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present or my offering. This is for sure a Baal worship thing. He's bringing an offering out to a what? A man who he thinks is some kind of an angelic messenger in a holy place dedicated to Baal. He says, if now I've found favor in your eyes, show me a sign. That's a little clue as to what is to follow. But then we jump to, and he said to him, if I've now found favor in your eyes, then, excuse me, please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my presence and set it before you. Now, this is a foreshadowing of another problem later on down the road in another of the cycles where the judge or the parents of the judge is trying to detain God's messenger. They want to control God, and so they're kind of manipulating him. Here, you do this for me. I'm going to ask you to do something. Will you do it or not? Would you stay here while I go do this other thing? He wants to detain God's messenger. And I suspect there's a hint here where if Gideon can delay this long enough, perhaps the call will kind of just disappear. We'll just, you know, I hear what you're saying, but okay, we'll do it on down the road. And he's going to prepare these things. And what does he hope, do you think? When he gets back, where will this messenger be?
Gone.
Oh, that's too bad. He didn't perform any sign. Well, I can move on with my life. Oh, well. And I think we do the same thing. God puts a thing in front of you, and you know you're supposed to do something, but there's always an excuse. I'll delay. I think I'll just put that off. If, and then we say something like, if this and this happen, then I'll know that I should do that. And we are essentially what character in this story? And how does God respond? You think you can control me? You think I'm going to wait here for you? You're talking with the Almighty God of the universe. And he said, I will stay till you return. God condescends. What grace. God isn't gracious in the Old Testament. I will stay till you return, he says. So Gideon went into the house and prepared a quick snack. No, it says he prepared a young goat. That means he cooked a goat. How long does that take? I mean, if you're talking about slow cooking a goat, smoking a goat, we got some time that's elapsing here. And unleavened cakes. Where did he get the wheat for that? We know that he's got wheat, and so this is going to take some time. He's almost like he's delaying. I'm going to bring a grand sacrifice and see what's happening here. Hopefully he's gone when I get back. I don't know. We'll see. So Gideon went into the house, prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. That's a huge amount of flour. That's a flour which we're told elsewhere. An ephah would be a volume large enough where you could hold a person. The meat he put in a basket and he brought it, and the broth, he put in a pot. and brought them to him under the terebinth tree. So the reader's reminded once again where this is taking place. You get this mixing of Baal worship throughout the text here. It's kind of sickening. But this is where we would do this holy thing, isn't it? We're going to come to this holy place, this high place. This makes sense to me. I mean, that's where we make sacrifices. So this is where this guy's going to be. He's a holy messenger, if he is that, if he's still there. And he presented them. Verse 20, and the angel of God said to him, I love this. I love this. Gideon's, he brings the sacrifice. He brings these things which are reminiscent of Israel worship, sacrifices, but they're not proper. And God says, hey, he interrupts. I can only take so much here. You're going to sacrifice that exactly how I want you to sacrifice it. When you approach a holy God, you have to do it his way. Gideon's not the driving agent here as God speaks. It's as if he interrupts him. Whoa, we're not under the terebinth tree. I want you to do something else with that. Put it on the rock. Do you see it there? He prepared this stuff, the meat in the basket, the broth. He put it in a pot, brought it to them, to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the leavened cakes and put them on this rock. You're going to do this exactly as I tell you because you clearly don't know what you're doing. And then I want you to pour the broth over them. Do it. And he did so. God is in charge of the sacrifice, not Gideon. In your life, God should be in charge of the sacrifice, not you, not me. So he pours it over. He does it as he says. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand. He touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from this rock, from the rock, and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. Whoa. What does that look like? It looks like what down the road will be Elijah and the prophets of Baal and the consumption of the sacrifice of God's people. It also looks like the burning bush. What is Gideon learning? This is actually the presence of God. The fire sprang up from the rock, consumed some of it. It fired up and it was kind of like cooking. Ooh, that smells good. And no. This thing was consumed. Like there was wrath involved. Like the angel of the Lord needed this moment to do something about what's been happening. Do you see it? Fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Now Gideon, the savvy guy he is, he perceived that that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, he's addressing God himself. I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. So what does that mean? What he's saying is he's seen God himself. And what do we know about seeing God? We know that the Bible tells us earlier in the law, if you see God, you will die. Nobody can see God and live. That's what it says literally. And so Gideon is like, nobody can see God and live. I'm going to die. I was looking right at him. Well, that's kind of like what we see. I mean, it's not kind of like. It is exactly what Manoah does, which is Samson's father. When they were standing in God's presence once again, and he's like, we're going to die. That was God. We saw God. And his wife is like, if he wanted us dead, it would have happened. And Gideon is in the same boat. He's got the same problem. He's got the same issue with understanding, perceiving it. That's like fearing the storm after it's passed. That's like wondering, are we going to make it after the sun comes out? The problem isn't some magical formula. The problem is God's presence. The problem is you were staring at God. If he was going to kill you, it would have happened staring right at him. Gideon, you are kind of daft. But God is gracious once again. He's vanished, and yet he's still there, isn't he? He says, but the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. This is the same thing that happens to Samson's parents. You see, the book is building. It's as if this tendency is being passed. It's going to be passed down. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it The Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizarites, which is, again, part of the people of Manasseh. Gideon builds an altar there. What does that tell us about that location? He built an altar. The first thing that it tells us is that there was no altar there to begin with. There's no altar to God, yet they're sitting under the place where there would be Baal worship, which the terebinth was a classic sign of fertility worship, or the god of fertility. And you know how you worship the god of fertility is by visiting the cult prostitute, the temple prostitute. But Gideon builds an altar there. So the reader is left wondering, is this a place of worship for God or Baal? And what just happened? And what are we looking at? Who is this character Gideon? What's the purpose of this text? Why is it included here? And what is it setting us up for in the rest of the book? What conclusions can we draw from this? It's not applicable to us, is it? Is any of this applicable to us, do you think? By the way, after the fire consumed the sacrifice, Gideon's question about a sign should have been answered, but is it? There's a big question mark hanging in the air. What's next? Does that prove that this is God for Gideon? And what will it take? Gideon's situation is absolutely remarkable. And if you miss it, you're going to misunderstand the book. His situation is unlike anything we've ever seen before. God himself shows up to a man and says, I am with you. No other judge is called directly by God in the flesh, standing face to face with him. The closest is Samson's parents are told what's going to happen, and they are just as more clueless than Gideon even, which we'll see down the road. What's the point of this, and what lens are now we supposed to put on as we read the rest of this narrative? Gideon is a buffoon. Seriously. Gideon is so reluctant, so clueless as to what this means for him, so filled with fear that he can't figure it out. And yet, what has God said about him? Oh, mighty man of valor. There's this tension in the text, in other words. The reader knows something about Gideon, but God has said something else about Gideon. This is the tension we're supposed to wrestle with. Gideon is reluctant to obey. One commentator writes this, the call of Gideon emphasizes Gideon's reluctance and weakness so that it is not Gideon who will deliver Israel, but rather Yahweh who calls him and promises to equip him with his divine power. We are meant to see Gideon as a weak vessel whom God says, you are a mighty man of valor, which to the reader we're supposed to conclude, if he's a mighty man of valor, it can only be ascribed to the one who called him. Gideon is not a mighty man of valor. The author proves it by his actions, and it will continually be proving that. This guy is not mighty. He's not fearless. He's afraid the whole time. But God has said something else about him. Beloved of Jesus Christ, the same is true of us. We sometimes think there's things in us that are worth mentioning before God. But the reality is, what's the difference in our lives, if there's any difference at all? It's that God is with us. And when God is with us in Christ Jesus, these statements about us can be made that are utterly contrary to the reality of who we are. Statements like, you are more than conquerors. Paul says that. The Apostle Paul says that to us. We are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. What? That doesn't seem to ring true in my life. But listen, when God says, oh, mighty man of valor, what does that mean? I am with you. It means God is going to do in Gideon what is earthly not possible in Gideon. If there's any credit to be given, it's not to Gideon. God uses Gideon in spite of Gideon. God uses me and you in spite of me and you. That's what we're supposed to learn here. God's perspective is the only perspective that matters, in other words. God's perspective is the only perspective that matters, not what we think. And we live in our heads and we think about, after a conversation, we think, well, I wonder how I came off and am I getting better? Are they thinking better about me? And we get wrapped up in how the world is thinking of us rather than on what God's perspective is. And what does he say about who we are? We are loved. He loves us. Your aptitude in God's eyes have nothing to do with your aptitude. Do you see? It's got nothing to do with your ability. Gideon's call and what God is calling him to do has nothing to do with what he's really able to do. In fact, God has chosen the weakest in this episode. I think the author of Judges is pointing that out. He chose Gideon. Who in the New Testament is like that? Christ himself humbles himself. He allows himself to be shamed and put to death on our behalf. It has nothing to do with your resources, brothers and sisters. What matters in your life is not how good you are, how holy you are, how capable you are, how much wealth you have, what your job is. All of that stuff is rubbish, except for God's presence in your life. That's what it boils down to. His presence and his call. You are a mighty man of valor. It only makes sense. That statement only makes sense is if God himself is the one doing it in Gideon. And the rest of the story will prove that it is not Gideon who's mighty and valiant. God must do this in him. Romans 8:37. I just want to read this, remind us. I already referenced it. Paul says this in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And there's death all around us. People are dying. But even though the world sees it that way, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That doesn't make any earthly sense. And yet it's as true of a statement as there ever has been. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. He has called us to a position of holiness and righteousness. That doesn't make sense in our earthly flesh, does it? It only makes sense if who's with you, who's with us, who do we cling to? We cling to the righteous one and die with him that we may live with him. We turn to him, cling to him and him alone, the one who saves. Do you know him? We ask that often, but I'm serious. Or are you relying on your own strength? I think it's remarkable that Gideon is told, go in this strength of yours. And what I think the angel of the Lord is meaning, I want you to go in this very weakness that you think you have, and I will show that I am strong. In my weakness, he is strong. In our weakness, he is strong. We have here a passage where we see the very presence of, stay with me, we see the very presence of God, don't we? He has condescended. He speaks with him in the first person. We have a passage where Gideon is learning of this great salvation that God is going to perform, while Gideon is essentially making bread and in the midst of the wine press. We have this moment, and you cannot ignore this, where the sacrifice is made and God makes the sacrifice. Gideon doesn't understand what's about to happen. But what happens to that goat is exactly what ought to have happened to Gideon himself. What happens to the goat is exactly what God should have done. It's the judgment that he's pouring out for the guilty verdict that we just learned about. God pours out his wrath on that goat, and Gideon is left with peace. And it is no different for us. The only thing that matters is God's presence. He is with us. And what he has called us to do, sons and daughters, we are sons and daughters. And he has made peace by the blood of the Lamb of God. He's poured out his wrath so that we could be with him, intimately more with him than Gideon was with that angel. so that he is so intimate with us that he dwells within us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's astounding. So I want to ask you, what defines you in your relationship with God? The way you act? Your holiness? Your actions? Does that define your relationship with God? Or is what Christ did define you? What defines this church? Who the pastor is? God forbid that's what defines us. What should define us is Jesus Christ. We are a church that is passionate about exalting Christ alone and not our actions. We do not follow Gideon in any conclusion where we ascribe holiness or grace or whatever it is, nobility to Gideon. We missed it. Gideon is meant to be a foil. It's God who does it. So we follow Jesus Christ, not me, not Chandler, not Paul, not the elders. God forbid. Oh, I love the elders. Did I hear an amen? I'm kidding. Amen. Are we defined by who's preaching or what they're preaching other than it must be we are known because we follow Jesus Christ, that Christ is present with us? Is that what defines us? Oh, those people, there's something about them. They just love Jesus. They're with Christ. They're in Christ. They can't stop talking about Jesus. Oh, what a good comment it is I don't go to New Life anymore because all they talk about is, are you tired of Jesus? I'm sorry, but that's what it's about. All of this was created by him and maybe for him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. God pours out his wrath on the sacrifice that we bumbled in making. Notice the Romans and the Jews, they didn't understand the sacrifice that we're putting before, but who actually made the sacrifice as Jesus breathed his last? And the Father pours out his wrath on Christ. He does it in this imperfect sacrifice that we present, unknowingly present to him, and he does this in grace. It's unbelievable. In the tip of the staff of God, the reed, the staff of judgment was touched on Jesus' head, and the wrath was poured out, and we have peace with God. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would clarify what's happening in our lives. Help us to think according to your perspective, not ours. We ask that you'd give grace to those around us who need it. We pray that you'd bring correction where it is needed and encouragement where it is needed. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us on the cross. We praise you. We thank you. We ask that you'd continue this work in us. And as we come forward to take this bread and this cup, we ask that you would be ever present in our minds. Would you help us to see afresh what you have done, the great sacrifice that you have paid for us. Lord, we thank you for your grace, though we don't deserve it. Like Gideon, we don't deserve this, and yet you are gracious. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you're understanding what's being said here. Gideon was chosen by God because he had all of these flaws. And so the only conclusion that any reader can have is to God be the glory. If anything happens after this moment, it's whose fault? It's for God's glory. It's all glory goes to God. For God is so gracious in Gideon's life. And some of you might be thinking, oh, you're so hard on, a little bit too hard on Gideon. I want to leave a space in my heart so that I can feel good about Gideon. And to that I would say, I think you're missing the whole point. And when in Hebrews, the author says that he is counted among those of the faith, what he's saying is, ironically, we get this backwards, it's so ironic, it is not for Gideon's abilities that he's counted here. It's because of God and what he did. That's what faith is about. We don't trust in ourselves. Gideon can't trust his own actions. He has to trust God if there's anything good to come. And so that's the whole point. When we look at Gideon, we see God's wonder in Gideon's life. And so it is for you and me. And so I would challenge us, if you are esteeming a person rather than Jesus Christ, correct that. If you're esteeming a movement rather than Jesus Christ, correct that. Christ alone should be exalted. And so we must proclaim to the world joyously that we are loved by a great and awesome God. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.